Let's stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. 1 Kings 8, verses 22 through 30. The Word of God. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before you as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, My name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Our Old Testament reading. Then if you would turn to the New Testament reading, Romans 11 and verses 33 through 36. In the Pew Bible, page 600, Romans 11, 33 through 36. Again, the Word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is God is Infinite. This is the second sermon in a series on Shorter Catechism 4. The question is, what is God? The answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Here's a brief, useful definition of the true God, the God that is. Last week we considered God as a spirit. God is not material. He's immaterial and not limited by a physical body. We humans are limited to only one place at a time. But since God is a spirit, he can be present everywhere at once. The God that we worship is pure spirit. Therefore, we are absolutely prohibited from using images in worship, that is, representing the true God by any kind of image or likeness whatsoever. Churches that do so, and there are many, are disobedient to the clear word of God and need to repent and repudiate their images. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. Like the Thessalonians, we all must turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God in spirit and in truth. Today we will look at the second description, infinite. God is infinite. Infinite is the opposite of finite, which means having definite limits. From the Latin, finis, boundary, limit, ending, like the finish line at a race. The God of heaven has no limits. Rather, he is infinite. Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" God cannot be contained within his creation. As we consider our Old Testament text, let us notice 3 points: a God-centered prayer, a covenant-keeping God, an infinite God. First, a God-centered prayer. Solomon's prayer is God-centered, focused on God's glory. As he states at the beginning of his prayer, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth beneath like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." Solomon rejoices in the uniqueness of God. There's no other God like him. He also rejoices that the God of heaven keeps his covenant promises and is merciful. So many of our prayers are focused on ourselves, our needs, our wants, our desires. Yes, God invites us to let our requests be made known to him. This is a well-meant offer. God is a loving Father who delights to give good gifts to his children. If we ask him for a fish, he will not give us a stone. He is deeply concerned for us, his children, and delights in supplying all our needs according to his riches and glory. But God is not a clerk in a candy store, doling out delicious treats. As Christians, our chief and highest end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Savior taught, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The Lord's model prayer was clearly God-centered. Christ's intercessory prayer for his elect the night before he went to the cross also was God-centered. "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." John 17, verse 1. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. Our deepest heartfelt desire ought to be that his kingdom increase, that his name be magnified in the earth, that his abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, that blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Revelation 7:12. Christian, are your prayers God-centered? Do you begin your prayers with heartfelt appreciation to God for who he is, for his glorious attributes, his many mercies, his steadfast character? Do you say, "Lord, here's what I'm asking. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Answer my prayer in the way that brings the most glory to yourself." Can you honestly say, "Lord, you must increase, I must decrease. This prayer is not all about me, but all about you. Christian, if you don't desire the glory of God, there's something wrong with your attitude. You need to say, Lord, my focus has been too much on myself. Help me desire your glory. In the words of the hymn writer, let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth his praise. We should speak forth the Savior's praise, not only in our witness, as we talk to others about him, but also in our prayers. Our prayers, all of them, should be God-centered. Well, second, consider a covenant-keeping God. The God of heaven is a God who keeps his covenant promises. Solomon prays to God, you keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all your hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father. Solomon reminds God of the promises he has made. God has entered into covenant with his people. He did this willingly, taking the initiative. It had to be this way, for lost souls dead in trespasses and sin would never have approached God and said, Lord, we love you and want nothing more than to live with you eternally. Please enter into covenant with us. That never would have happened. But God took the initiative. Praise his holy name. He said, I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. He told Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He promised King David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God took the initiative and entered into covenant with his people, binding himself to keep the promises that he made. No one forced him to do this. There is no law of nature that required him to do this. God is the original promise keeper, and he wants us to be promise keepers too. He wants us to be true to the vows we have made with our mouths. Notice that Solomon reminds God of his promises and calls him to keep his promises. There is a lesson for us here. It is appropriate to remind God of his promises and hold him to them. That's what Solomon does in this prayer. When we pray, we ought to pray over our Bibles and cite the words of Scripture. When God says, I will bless you and make you a blessing, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, I will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask me. I will supply all your needs according to my riches and glory. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. I will build my church. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord. These and many, many other promises. Then we, his people, ought to come boldly before the throne of grace and remind him, God, you promised. Now pour out your blessing. He will do that. When God says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We have leave to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I trained my child in the faith. Now please have mercy and save him. When God says, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We ought to be bold and say, Lord, give us joy and gladness and singing. Remove sorrow and sighing far away from us. Nevertheless, we should remember the wisdom of the Shorter Catechism. The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their good to all such as keep this commandment. God desires his own glory and his people's good. In the end, he will accomplish both aims perfectly. But the timing and the manner in which he accomplishes it may be different than what we desired. The psalmist prays, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." In the end, we will agree that whatever evil God sends upon us in this veil of tears was used by him for our ultimate good. God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a promise keeper, and we too should be promise keepers. Third, an infinite God. God is infinite. The creation cannot contain God. That is a true statement. And as you focus on the creation, just think of the vastness of the heavens. Solomon asks, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" The vast heavens, with their millions and billions of galaxies, cannot contain God. The entire universe cannot contain God. Solomon was not the only one who reflected on the heavens. Surely he had heard the psalm his father David composed, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who have set thy glory above the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Psalm 8. David reflected on the vastness of heaven, the vastness of the heavens, and he felt small by comparison. What is man that you are mindful of him? His son Solomon reflected on the vastness of heaven and concluded that God was much larger by comparison. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Both were right. God the Creator is great. Man the creature is small. Yet the infinite God cares about finite man. He sent his Son to become man, to die for the sins of men. Such condescension, such love. God made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, such that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 2:16. The writer of the Hebrews there would be referring to Abraham's spiritual seed, all those who follow in the faith of Abraham. Christ did not die to save fallen angels. Rather, he died to save the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. He went to the cross to die in the place of sinners and to bring many sons to glory. The gospel is clear. If you trust not in yourself, but in Christ and his finished work, he will give you eternal life. If you reject him, you will suffer hellfire forever. Hallelujah! What a Savior. God is infinite. The universe cannot contain him. The temple which Solomon built could not contain him. Other scriptures bear this out as well. Psalm 145, verse 3, part of what we sang a little bit ago, says, "Great is the Lord. His greatness is unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. The mind of finite man cannot fully grasp it." Likewise, Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." This is the only occurrence of the word infinite in the New King James Version. The original KJV uses that word here too. The Hebrew literally has without number. God's understanding is without number. That is, it cannot be quantified. In the West, we like to quantify everything. Tycoons who buy and sell companies say, "Show me the numbers. Is a company profitable or not? Is it a good investment? Is it undervalued? Does it show promise?" But one cannot quantify God. He is great. He is mighty. His understanding is infinite, without number. It cannot be quantified. When something is offered for sale on Amazon.com, its dimensions are carefully given. The potential customer wants to know, "Will it fit my space?" But God's understanding is infinite. There is nothing He does not understand. His mind is able to understand all problems. He is truly the answer man. He understands all mysteries and all knowledge. The life of every son and daughter of Adam is to Him an open book. He perfectly sizes up the human heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. At the final day, He will render perfect justice. He will say to those on His right, His chosen ones, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." God's judgment will be perfect. All men and angels will receive a just sentence. There will be no appeal. Those whose sins were laid on Christ are clothed with His perfect righteousness and receive eternal life. Those that did not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on them eternally. Our New Testament text was the closing verses of Romans 11, the doctrinal part of the book of Romans. It ends in a doxology. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." This text, too, teaches that God is infinite. In perfect harmony with Psalm 147, this text declares that God's judgments are unsearchable, unable to be fully comprehended by finite minds. Moreover, the text says, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things." There is nothing whatsoever that is not of Him, and through Him, and for Him. He is the creator of all things, so all things are of Him. They come from His hand. And He is the efficient cause of all things, so that all things are through Him. And all things exist for His own glory. The all things in this text is not limited to the created sphere. Gill rightly observes that all things in grace owe their original to him as their first cause. They are produced by him and make for his glory. They all spring from his sovereign will, are brought about by his almighty power, and tend to the glory of his grace. Truly, God is infinite and not subject to the limitations of the creature. If God is infinite, then it is utter foolishness to worship idols. The nations surrounding Israel had their national deities. The Canaanites had Molech. The Philistines had Dagon. The Assyrians had Asher. The Moabites had Chemosh. The Edomites had Baal. The Ammonites had Milcom. The Egyptians had their sacred bull, Apis, and so forth. There's a striking passage in Isaiah 44 where God taunts idolaters. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. They neither see nor know. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane and makes it like the figure of a man. He cuts down cedars. He will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me for your God." The bottom line, idolatry doesn't make any sense. But the spiritually blind do not see it. In their heart of hearts, they know it. But like the gambler, they think to themselves, "Maybe it will pay off this time." So they sell their souls to the devil and incur the wrath of Almighty God. The foolishness of worshiping idols is humorously illustrated in the story of Dagon. After the death of Eli, the high priest, the Philistines took the Ark of God, which they had captured in battle, brought it into the house of their god Dagon, and set it beside Dagon. Dagon was the Philistine god of fertility. It had the face and hands of a man and the tail of a fish. Take note of the scene. A temple is a place of worship. Pagan temples contain images of their idol gods. A Christian church is a temple, but there are no images, since God is a spirit, non-material, and dwells in the hearts of his people by faith. Under the Old Testament, the Ark of God was the place where the true God was to be worshipped. Significantly, there was no image of God in the tabernacle or in the Ark of the Covenant. The Creator God, who spoke the worlds into existence, was represented by two tables of stone, two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. Christ, the Eternal Word, who by his powerful word spoke all things into existence, was represented by the Ten Words. So here are two rivals, one the true God, the other a false God. The Ark of the Lord was brought into the house of Dagon as a trophy to Dagon. By the way, the Hebrew word Dag is fish. Dagon apparently is a small fish. And that's what the Bible calls the Philistine idol. The Philistines believed their fish god Dagon had triumphed over Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. Which one will be superior? Scripture records that when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon, however you pronounce it, and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left. Dagon was not infinite. He couldn't even protect himself. He was overpowered by the God of heaven, forced to bow before the ark of the Lord. This is typical of the final judgment, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. Our God is a covenant-keeping God, an infinite God. We are finite and will never be anything but finite. We're not going to grow into gods that are somehow infinite. We will be finite for all of eternity in the presence of our Savior at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But God is infinite, beyond measure, beyond comprehension, beyond time and space. He alone is worthy of a person's worship. O my hearer, come to the true God through Christ the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Become his willing worshiper. You will never regret it. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you that you are infinite. You are beyond counting. You are beyond comprehension by finite creatures. You are not quantifiable. Lord, we're so thankful that you are much bigger than the creation. Lord, those who believe in the Big Bang believe that the universe is constantly expanding, and even expanding at a greater and greater velocity. But Lord, we know that you are bigger than the universe. As we consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, it was just a little job for you to make the heavens and the earth. Lord, we marvel, what is man that you are mindful of him? As we consider the heavens, we realize that the universe cannot contain you. You are infinite. Thank you, Lord, that your understanding is beyond counting, beyond comprehension. Your understanding is infinite. And Lord, when we have problems and we go to you with our problems, we know, Lord, that you have the perfect answer. The answer is to be found in your word. The answer is to be found in the person of Christ. Who suffered so greatly for our sins. Lord, thank you that you are infinite. Thank you that we do not have a need to worship images or likenesses or idols. Lord, we know that they are reprehensible in your sight. We know, Lord, that you want nothing to do with them. You abominate them, and you abominate all those who worship them. Lord, we pray that you will teach us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Teach us, Lord, to pray the words of Scripture. Teach us to come before you in the knowledge that you are interceding with groanings that cannot be uttered, and you bring all of our prayers before the Father. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.